It's been said that biblical preaching is on the decline in our day. We could spend lots of time thinking about that issue and discussing various opinions about it. But before we can diagnose the problem, before we look at what's happening today, perhaps we should go back to the beginning and see God's design for preaching in the early church. Welcome to Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host. Our Bible teacher is author and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb. The series we're presently studying is called The Beginning of Something New. Today, Dr. Whitcomb leads us through a lesson on the preaching of the apostles from Acts chapter 2. He's going to show us what we can learn from Peter's message on the day the church began, that first Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after the resurrection. God used that sermon in an amazing way. The question for us is, what should we learn from this opening day of the church that should affect our practice today? Now, here to teach us is Dr. Whitcomb.
Friends, I welcome you to our evaluation of what the Spirit of God has recorded in the amazing book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke, on how the Church of Jesus Christ was created nearly 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And here we have 120 disciples who were Jewish people, including 12 apostles, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his four half-brothers. And we're amazed to see this nucleus that God multiplied in an explosive way on the day of Pentecost, especially when the Apostle Peter, who formerly had denied Jesus, was now the preacher. You remember Jesus had told them in John 14 that the miracles, the works that I have done, you do also, but greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And this sermon we're about to look at in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter was a marvelous work of God, as we shall see shortly. Now, of course, the church has been now empowered by the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism, the first fruits of a future enormous global harvest of souls, yes, all over the world, as these Jewish people who had come to that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and saw and heard things they never would forget, in their own languages, miraculously, would take the message back who knows where all over this planet. But you know, even sign miracles like those recorded in the early verses of Acts chapter 2 would not in themselves convert anybody. So although some believed and were greatly edified and uplifted and encouraged, others, we're told in Acts 2:13, were mocking and saying, they're all full of sweet wine, they're just drunkards. Oh my! That was the opportunity for the Apostle Peter to take his stand. He was enraged at that accusation, and he just made a preliminary brush off to that argument. He raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. People aren't drunk at 9 in the morning. But what is this then, Peter? What happened here? Answer, beginning with verse 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel 600 years earlier. Joel had predicted something would happen. I'm going to turn to that book. We're going to see some things that Joel said that are absolutely spectacular. Joel chapter 2, and it will come about after this, Joel 2:28, in other words, after the events of the Great Tribulation, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, not just 120 people in Jerusalem, but the whole human race. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now those days, of course, have not yet come, but there was a little token, you see, a foretaste of it here on the day of Pentecost that Peter is appealing to. Now, Joel said nothing about speaking in tongues. And by the way, these were not the kinds of tongues spoken later in 1 Corinthians. But these are languages, distinct languages, that were spoken and understood by people from different parts of the world. So he quotes the irrelevant portions of Joel and applies it in a preliminary way to what was experienced on the day of Pentecost. And it shall be in the last days, God says, Acts 2:17, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters, not just sons, notice the women too now, shall prophesy. That means they're going to speak forth from God supernaturally, not just predictions, but statements that God enables them to make. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. These are supernatural things that God is going to do for them. You remember how in the early church, Philip the evangelist, in chapter 21, verse 9, had four daughters who prophesied. That is, they spoke forth supernaturally from God, messages, information, truth. Now, even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then, of course, just like Jesus quoted in his sermon at his home synagogue in Nazareth, there's going to be a great tribulation coming, and I need to quote this passage from Isaiah, because Jesus used it in his sermon. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61:1, speaking of Messiah Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the Bible at that point, the scriptures, and said, in this day, in this moment, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Amazing. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. What he left out deliberately is the last part of 61, verse 2, namely, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that is yet future, how Jesus divided the verse right in the middle, 61:2, and it said, this much has been fulfilled, and of course left the rest of it to be fulfilled in the future. How perfectly our Lord handled the word of God. Now, as Peter goes on with this sermon, he makes this application. Acts 2:19, and I will send great wonders in the sky above, just like Isaiah had predicted would happen. And the signs on the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor or smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That's the coming of the kingdom, the second coming of Christ in glory. And it shall be, Peter concludes, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoted in Romans 10:13. How are people saved? As we shall see, not by water baptism, not by going to a church, synagogue, temple, or something, but believing, you see, calling on the name of the Lord. Lord, I need you. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. I trust you. Thank you for your salvation. And so we have to be careful, though, friends, about this, don't we? How do we call on the name of the Lord? Well, Jesus warned us there's one way you don't do it. In Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, friend, let me ask this question. Have you ever asked the Lord to help you, to protect you, to guide you, to prosper you in your life? Be very careful, and I'm talking to myself too. Is it for selfish purposes that we're asking for his help, friend, or for his glory? Why do we call on the name of the Lord? Why? What's our motive? There's an infinite eternal difference, isn't there, of how we talk to God. So praise the Lord at least for this promise. If we call on the name of the Lord, that is from our heart, with a genuine faith in our heart, we'll be saved. Yes, thank you, God, for that promise. Then the Apostle Peter picks up his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, now you know that was a despicable title. A man, yes, a genuine member of the human race, attested to you by God with what? Watch these three things now, the signs. The miracles, the wonders, and the signs. Dunamis, terata, semeia. Those are the three great signs, wonders, miracles that confirmed who he was. And you remember the Apostle Paul said the same thing about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 12:12. I've done all the signs of an apostle, miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, hundreds of thousands of Jews had seen and benefited from his sign miracles. You remember even Nicodemus said, Lord, no man could do the miracles that you do except God be with him, in John 3:1. And I say, Lord, wonder if I could have seen those miracles. Would I have believed in him? How could people see the miracles of Jesus and attribute them to Satan, that unpardonable sin that they committed against our Savior? Yes, thousands of people were healed, some raised from the dead, because that was the confirmation, the imprimatur, if you will, of God the Father upon the genuine identity of his Son as the Messiah of Israel. But what happened to him? Verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, I mean, it was no accident. God had planned this in his sovereignty from the beginning of the universe and even before, from all eternity. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You, in fact, in spite of the fact that God had planned it, men were responsible. Now watch this. God's purpose, of course, was redemption. Man's purpose was murder. And these two purposes intersected at the cross. Now watch. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that's the Roman soldiers, that they pressured to crucify their king, and put him to death. You did it. You're responsible. But God was not defeated. Verse 24, God raised him up again. Resurrection, victory, look at this. Putting an end to the agony of death, the cords of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. How could the Prince of Life be permanently locked into the realm of death? And so David, even 3,000 years ago, was given an insight into what would happen, as he records in Psalm 16. Listen carefully. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Now watch carefully, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, that's the realm of the dead, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. That's Jesus, the greater Son of David, would not decay. In other words, his body would not decay in the tomb during the 3 days that elapsed between his death and resurrection. Every other human body ever put into a grave begins to deteriorate immediately. You remember what happened to Lazarus in the tomb? Yes, in John 11. Now in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now what's the application of this Psalm 16 to the situation of Jesus? Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath that one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he would what? He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, we've seen that in Acts 1:4, that was the day of Pentecost, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, isn't that an amazing statement, dear friends, that David's tomb was still with him and his body had long since returned to dust? But he was speaking of one whose body would never turn to dust or even begin to decay during those 3 days and nights in the tomb, while his soul, spirit, was in Sheol, Hades, the upper realm called paradise, you remember, where he was Abraham's bosom, to which he descended. He came up out of that realm and brought with him, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, all the righteous dead, and transferred them finally to the third heaven where they now reside. That's where paradise is today, according to the Apostle Paul. So Jesus was in that realm of the dead temporarily, and then he came back from the dead in triumph So many Christians, friends, don't realize that when Jesus came back from the dead, he didn't come back alone. He brought with him all those who had died before the day of Pentecost, including that thief on the cross, you remember, all the way back to Adam and Eve, brought them with him to the third heaven where they now reside, still dead, still waiting resurrection, you remember, and waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, friends, Peter ends his sermon with this appeal to Psalm 110, a powerful, powerful passage. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, this is Acts 2:34 now, the Lord said to my Lord, now David is talking about his greater son, his Lord, Jesus. The Lord, in other words, God the Father, my Father in heaven, said to my Lord, my descendant, the Savior, the Messiah, sit at my right hand, the place of ultimate, infinite superiority, dignity, and glory. Sit at my right hand until, now this is awful, watch this one, this is Armageddon, the second coming, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, the second coming of Christ. And I say, amazing application here. And so Peter concludes by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Oh, what a staggering blow to their pride, their arrogance. And they were overwhelmed, because when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What a marvelous conclusion to a sermon, dear friends, from a man who in many ways was disqualified from being the first great Christian preacher, the Apostle Peter, who had denied the Lord more than once. And I say, Lord, help me today to understand my opportunity to do the very same thing, just like Paul in his last letter to his favorite disciple, Timothy, said this, 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, whether people are receptive and responsive or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Why do we need patience? Why do we have to be courageous? Because the time will come, Paul concludes, when they will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, God's written word, and will turn aside to myths. You see, friends, that you have a choice, truth or myths, human speculations, absolutely worthless in the light of eternity. And I say, Lord, help me to know immediately, clearly, what the truth really is, so I can believe in what you said and reflect your truth into other people's lives. So how do I have to do this? Four things, Paul concludes, but you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. People won't like you necessarily for what you're going to tell them. Do the work of an evangelist. Lead people to the Savior. And finally, what? Number four, fulfill your ministry to which God called you. And I say, Lord, I need help. I need direction. I need courage. I need love to reach out to loved ones, family, friends, neighbors, everywhere I go. Help me to implement what you started with the Apostle Peter on that day of Pentecost, to speak the truth about Jesus, and to speak it in love, that people will be attracted, fascinated, in fact, overwhelmed by who Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, really is.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth, and that was our teacher, Dr. John Whitcomb. He also answers a question about the Bible or Christianity on our program each week. So here's my question for today, Dr. Whitcomb. What are the marks of true biblical preaching, and how should we respond if we believe that something we've been presented with is not biblically accurate?
Wayne, thank you for those very important questions that really shape our entire Christian life. How do we handle the Word of God? Well, one of my favorite statements from the Apostle Paul to his favorite disciple, Timothy, sounds like this. Are you ready? 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Now look, this takes some dedication, doesn't it? Self-discipline, some clear thinking. Asking God, the Holy Spirit, to help us here. Now listen, be diligent to what? Present yourself approved to God as a workman. It's going to take some work, folks, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The Bible isn't just something that you just fall into. It takes some digging, some comparing scripture with scripture. It takes some discernment. It takes prayer to say, Lord, what did you really mean in this verse? By which, help me to see the parallel verses. Let me look at a concordance. Let me look up this word. It takes some diligence because this is the most important writing in your whole life. It's what the Spirit of God says to you and me day by day, moment by moment. Be diligent so that we can do what? Handle accurately the word of truth, the Bible, and thus not to be ashamed. So thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. Now, how do I handle people who do not teach the Word of God correctly, that are misleading people from the pulpit, from the classroom, or even in our home? What are we supposed to do? Well, Paul goes on to say to Timothy in verse 24, that's 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. We're not going to be arrogant, pushy, manipulate people, friends. This is very, very important. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Notice the attitude here. Not to be pushy, quarrelsome, but to be gentle. Now, what are we supposed to do in the presence of false teachers? Well, God, it says, perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are false teachers everywhere, dear friends. And if they have some influence in your life, your family, your children, how marvelous is an opportunity that God may give you to help that person to repent, to change. To my knowledge, nobody's ever been able to work their way through the whole Bible without some help, without making some mistakes of interpreting the Bible. And if some friend, loved one, hears you saying something that is not really harmonious with the Bible, how merciful is the Spirit of God to bring that friend to you and patiently, lovingly say, have you really considered what God really meant here? Here's what the Bible really teaches on this subject. And I say, well, thank you, Lord. Because, you know, Paul goes on to tell Timothy in chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days, oh, difficult times will come. Men will do what? Will hold a form of godliness. They pretend that they're spokesmen for God, teachers of the Bible. They look like theologians or pastors or evangelists, a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. In other words, there does come a time, friend, when you take yourself and your loved ones, your family, your friends away from false teachers. If it's a TV program, just turn it off. And because such people are doing what? They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I say, now, Lord, how sad that there are thousands of false teachers. In fact, I have been told, friends, I don't even want to check this out, there are at least 1,000 different cults in the United States of America today. What's a cult? It's a group of people under a false leadership that pretends to be the exclusive communicators of the truth of God. And so, friends, what are we supposed to do in the presence of cults and isms and false teachers? We'll go back to Acts 17, where Paul describes and admires and appreciates and honors a certain group of Jews who were at Berea in northern Greece. When he came to that town to preach, it says these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, a previous town he had spoken in. For they received the word of God, that is, these Jewish disciples in Berea, they received the word with great eagerness. Now watch, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. That's what we have to do. Any teacher who comes along and says, this is the word of the Lord, we are obligated to do what? Open the Bible for ourselves and see if that's really what God said. And that way we can really believe what God meant by what he said and be faithful students of his word and reflect that truth into the lives of our families and friends. Yes, everywhere in the world where the truth can be heard.
Well, once again, this is Wayne Shepherd reminding you that you can listen to this broadcast again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We also encourage you to check our website out at whitcombministries.org and our Facebook page at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. And before we go, I'd like to announce that on Friday and Saturday, October 14th and 15th, Answers in Genesis will host a celebration to honor the 50th anniversary of the Genesis Flood, co-authored by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Henry Morris. Several featured speakers will explore the significance of this landmark book. The Genesis Flood, celebrating 50 years, will be held in the new Legacy Hall at the Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. For complete details or to register, go to genesisflood50.com. Now, until next time, thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. Please join us back here on this station again next week, because God's Word is true from the beginning to the end.